This is the Holiness and Victory Over Sin broadcast with Carl Kemp. This is broadcast number 18. Holy Father, we humble our hearts before you. We want to rightly divide your word. We want to understand it. We want to live it. We ask in Jesus' mighty holy name, Amen. When we stopped last time, we were going through 1 John 2:28 through 3:12. Now we are ready to discuss 1 John 3:9. I'll read the verse from my book, Holiness and Victory Over Sin, subtitle, Full Salvation Through the Atoning Death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which uses a New American Standard Bible, 1977 edition. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. First we'll discuss the words, No one who is born of God practices sin, or will continue to sin with the NIV. The fact that Christians do not practice sin is becoming a very familiar theme. Again, the ideal is victory over all sin. 1 John 3:10 with 2:29 shows that born-again Christians practice righteousness. No one who is born of God practices sin, or will continue to sin, but those who are born of God practice righteousness, or will continue to do righteousness. As I have mentioned, sometimes I modify what is written in the book for these radio broadcasts. Next, we'll discuss the words, because his seed abides in him. God's seed abides in every born-again Christian. We can speak of being born of the Word of God, see 1 Peter 1:23 for example, but here his seed probably refers to the indwelling Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. As we walk by the Holy Spirit by faith, we walk in the righteousness and holiness of God. Now we'll discuss the words, and he cannot sin, of 1 John 3:9. The Greek more literally reads, and he is not able to continue in sin, or the equivalent. The Greek has the present tense infinitive of the verb hamartano, which is translated to continue in sin, or the equivalent. On the present tense of hamartano, see under 1 John 3:6. As we have discussed, the present tense carries the idea of continuous action. These words could be translated several other ways with essentially the same meaning, including, he cannot go on sinning with the NIV, he cannot practice sinning with the Amplified Bible, and he cannot be a sinner with the New English Bible. In 1 John 3:9, and throughout this epistle, the Apostle John exhorts his readers with the need to continuously walk in the righteousness of God with a victory over all sin. That's the ideal. But we know that John is not saying that it is impossible for a true Christian to commit an occasional act of sin. He has already made that point clear in 1 John 2:1. I'll read 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As we have discussed, the Greek verb hamartano is used in the aorist tense in 2:1. That tense carries the idea that you may not commit an act of sin or the equivalent. The apostle continues in 2:1 saying, and, or we could translate but with the NIV, but if anyone sins, again, the verb hamartano is in the aorist tense and carries the meaning, if anyone commits an act of sin, or the equivalent. John is dealing with the possibility, certainly not the necessity, of true Christians committing occasional acts of sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, the apostle exhorts his readers to not sin at all in 2:1, but he acknowledges the possibility of occasional acts of sin. The New Testament confirms this point of view other places too. It's very clear that true Christians can sin, but the good news is that we are called and enabled to not sin at all. God's grace is sufficient for us to walk above sin. When we consider who Jesus is and what the Father has done for us in the sacrifice of His Son, it would be surprising, even shocking, if His grace was not sufficient to give us the total victory over sin, and especially when we consider the fact that God hates sin. Let's go on to 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, or the one who does not continue to do righteousness, or the equivalent, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In 1 John 3:8, the apostle says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Here he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and therefore is a child of the devil. 1 John 2:29 through 3:9, for example, show that the children of God do practice righteousness. They continue to do righteousness. Now we'll discuss the words, "Nor the one who does not love his brother," of 3:10. The apostle was speaking here of loving the brethren in Christ. Loving the brethren goes with keeping God's commandments and walking in his righteousness. And I listed many verses from this epistle and from the Gospel of John to back up this point. In this matter also, the heretics, the Gnostic heretics, proved that they were not the children of God. They did not love the brethren. And I listed many verses from this epistle to demonstrate this point. Let's go on to 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The words "from the beginning" are also used in 1 John 2:7. I'll read 2:7. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." This message that we should love one another goes back to the beginning of Christianity. It was also included to some extent in the Old Testament. I'll read verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, the devil, and slew his brother, Abel. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous." Verses 8 and 10 help explain what it means that Cain was of the evil one. He was a child of the devil, and he was doing a work of the devil when he killed his brother. The Apostle Paul spoke of Satan working in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. That completes our study of 1 John 2:28 through 3:12. Now I'm going to turn to page 214 of my book, and we come to the heading, "What is Sin?" It is very important for us to know the balanced truth of what the Bible teaches on this topic. We will not be able to fully discuss this important topic in this section, but a few comments are required. We frequently hear that the only way it would be possible for Christians to live in victory over sin would be to modify God's definition of sin. I don't agree with that assessment. The New Testament, which necessarily incorporates God's definition of sin, consistently speaks of victory over sin as the ideal standard for Christians. Many examples are included in this book. Consider, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. I'll quote a few key verses from those chapters. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. "If your right eye makes you stumble, makes you sin, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Matthew 5, 48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and then verses 21 to 27. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." But didn't the Apostle Paul say that he was the chief or the foremost of sinners? He did, but he was speaking of his sinful pre-Christian state when he was attacking the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and violently persecuting Christians. I'm going to turn back to endnote 12, where I discuss this topic. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 16, the Apostle Paul said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief back before he became a Christian. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. The abundant grace of God in Christ was sufficient to transform Paul from being the chief or foremost of sinners to being the sanctified, faithful apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The Apostle Paul has already explained back in verse 13 what he meant by calling himself the chief or foremost of sinners. He was attacking Jesus Christ and the gospel and violently persecuting Christians. Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. As I mentioned, the abundant grace of God in Christ was sufficient to transform Paul from being the chief or foremost of sinners to being the sanctified, faithful apostle to the Gentiles. Speaking of himself as a Christian, Paul spoke in very different terms because of the sufficient sanctifying grace of God in Christ. He said, for example, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. That sounds like the victory over all sin to me. I listed some other verses here, but I'll just quote one more verse. 2 Corinthians 1:14. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. I'm turning back to page 214. Let's put the emphasis on the power of the atoning blood of the Lamb of God to transform sinners into saints in accordance with the gospel of the new covenant. Let's not limit God's ability. The atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely powerful, backed up by the infinite Spirit of God. Everything short of absolute perfection should not be classified as sin, and the fact that we still have room for growth and a need to grow is not in itself sin. It will not work for good to call things sin when God doesn't. Christians can be tempted, and we can sin, and as all true Christians know, there is an intense warfare engaged against us by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is important to know that being tempted or having a wrong thought or a wrong desire is not in itself sin. I have an endnote here which I'll read. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is an important verse that is relevant to this discussion. It says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Endure it without sinning, that is. It is important to point out that Paul's primary message in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 22, was that the Christians at Corinth must flee immorality, idolatry, and rebellion. If they did not, they were sure to fall. We must, as far as it is possible, avoid all sources of temptation, and I listed some verses here. I'll turn back to page 214 and reread a sentence. It is important to know that being tempted or having a wrong thought or a wrong desire is not in itself sin. See Galatians 5:17, for example. We have already discussed Galatians 5 verses 16 to 25 in earlier broadcast, and this passage is discussed in some detail in the last chapter of my book. Even Jesus was in one sense tempted, and I listed some verses to demonstrate that point. The message of Galatians 5 verses 16 to 25 and Romans 8 verses 12 to 14 is that Christians are enabled by the indwelling Spirit of God to keep the flesh, the old man, from manifesting itself in sin. There need not be an overt sinful act for sin to exist. In Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, for example, the Apostle Paul lists jealousy and envying among the deeds or works of the flesh. Things like unbelief, pride, unforgiveness, jealousy, and envy are serious sins. There are also sins of omission, and I listed some verses here. All sin is ultimately against God. It is a transgression of His laws. See 1 John 3:4. Many Christians have often been quick to label things as sin. One reason for this is that many Christians start with the assumption that we all sin often and in many ways. With such an underlying assumption, it is no big deal to label one more thing as sin. Sin is a serious word. We should not use it loosely. But everything that God calls sin, we must be careful to call sin. And we must remain teachable before God and other Christians. It is all too easy to deceive ourselves and to not see our sin. We must also be quick to repent and to ask for forgiveness before God and man. And we must make it top priority to walk in the righteousness and holiness of God by His sufficient grace. Many say that our every thought, word, motive, attitude, and action is tainted by the flesh and is sinful. Significantly, however, the New Testament does not seem to share this point of view. The Apostle Paul, for example, did not consider the active presence of the flesh, the old man, to be in itself sinful. See Galatians 5:16-25, Romans 8:12-14, and Romans 13:14. I don't believe God scrutinizes our every thought, word, motive, attitude, and action looking for the taint of sin. If anything, He is inclined toward generosity as He evaluates His blood-bought children. He is not a cold, impersonal computer in the sky. He is our loving Heavenly Father. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that if a man has a lustful thought or desire, he has sinned? No, that isn't quite what He said. He said, "Everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her, for the purpose of lusting for her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 5:28. The Lord was speaking of a man who willingly yields himself, his mind, for the purpose of lusting, not of a man who rejects and resists all such temptation. Well, didn't the Apostle Paul say that whatever is not from faith or of faith is sin in Romans 14:23? Romans chapter 14 is discussed verse by verse in my paper on faith. That paper and many other papers is located on my internet site. Some have taken these words out of context and understood them to say far more than what the apostle intended. I'll give a few examples as we continue. Misinterpretations like this cause considerable confusion in the body of Christ and do a lot of damage. In the context of Romans chapter 14, Paul is saying that if a Christian does something that is not in itself sinful, eating meat for example, while doubting that it is okay before God, it is sin. And I listed quite a few verses from Romans chapter 14 to back up this point. These words from Romans 14:23, "Whatever is not of faith is sin," should not be used to label as sinful every area of our lives in which we are not strong in faith. I'm sure the apostle desired that those who were weak in faith, see Romans 14 verses 1 and 2, would become strong in faith. He did not, however, say that this particular weakness was sinful. Like I said, sin is a serious word. In Romans chapter 14, the apostle exhorts those strong in faith not to regard with contempt or to judge those weak in faith. And I listed some verses here. He also exhorts those weak in faith not to judge those strong in faith. And I listed some verses here. We have to be very careful about judging others. See Matthew 7 verses 1 to 5, for example. I'm going to add to what I said on Romans chapter 14 in the book for this radio broadcast. In Romans chapter 14, the apostle exhorted those strong in faith, that is, those who knew that it was okay for them to eat meat, for example, to fully accept those weak in faith, those who were not convinced in their hearts for one reason or another, that it was okay before God for them to eat meat, for example. Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 14 that those strong in faith should not put pressure on those weak in faith to go ahead and eat meat, for example, before they had faith in their hearts that it was okay with God for them to eat meat. The apostle said that if they ate meat before they had faith in their hearts that it was okay with God, it would be sin for them, even though eating meat is not sinful. And sin is a very serious matter. Quite often I have heard Christians, very sincere Christians, take these words, "Whatever is not of faith is sin," out of context, and come up with ideas like, "Christians are sinning if they stay sick for a while, or if they go to a doctor, or if they take medicine, because they should have faith to be healed." and the Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Or ideas like, Christians are sinning if they are having financial problems, or if they are overweight, etc., etc., because they should have faith to get every problem solved quickly. It is very important for Christians to be strong in faith in every area, but ideas like those I just mentioned are far removed from what the apostle was saying in Romans 14:23. Again, Paul was saying that it is sinful to eat meat, for example, when you doubt in your heart that it is okay with God. Sin is a serious matter, and it causes considerable confusion and damage when we call things sin that God doesn't call sin. Several verses in 1 Corinthians are often taken out of context and used to label as sinful many areas that are far outside the scope of the Apostle Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 16 and 17 say, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 say, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." These verses have often been used to label as sinful such things as being overweight, working too much, not sleeping enough, not getting enough exercise, and not eating right. I'm not saying that God never considers such things to be sinful, and especially if he has been dealing with a Christian in one of these areas. But the Apostle Paul wasn't dealing with such things in the verses just quoted. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, he was dealing with the serious sin of destroying segments of the body of Christ through heresy, etc. It should be noted that the "you," which is found four times in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, is plural in the Greek. I'll read those verses again. "Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, plural, are." In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 20, Paul was dealing with the sin of gross immorality. As I have mentioned, there are sins of omission, but we don't want to overuse or underuse this concept. Everyone can think of things they could have done differently. I could have gotten up earlier. I could have read the Bible more. I could have prayed more. I could have talked to that person, and so on. I'm not suggesting that such things are never sinful, but we need some restraint here. For one thing, the devil's hosts work to get Christians feeling condemned even when they haven't sinned. That completes our brief study regarding what is sin. I'm going to turn to page 141 of my book. A new chapter begins here, a very important chapter, a study on the meaning of the Greek noun aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. The Greek noun aphesis, which is used 17 times in the New Testament, is translated forgiveness 15 times by the New American Standard Bible. The King James Version translates it forgiveness or remission 15 times. The only place where the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version translate aphesis other than forgiveness or remission is Luke 4:18, which uses this Greek noun two times. We will discuss Luke 4:18 below. The NIV has forgiveness, or the verb forgiven, in all the 15 uses that exclude Luke 4:18. The BAGD Greek lexicon lists each of these 15 uses under forgiveness and equates forgiveness with a cancellation of the guilt of sin. Although forgiveness, or the equivalent, is widely accepted as the normal translation for aphesis in the New Testament, I don't believe this is an adequate translation in some verses. In my opinion, if forgiveness is understood in the typical sense of the cancellation of the guilt of sin, then this translation frequently says far less than what was intended by the author, author with a capital A referring to God, and the author with a small a. I believe a translation like release, release from sins with the guilt and penalties, is required in several verses. A translation like release from sins with the guilt and penalties says much more than the forgiveness of the guilt of sin, though that is included. This suggested translation also includes the ideas of being set free from the kingdom of spiritual death and bondage to sin, and being made alive spiritually and made righteous and holy. In my opinion, there is far too little emphasis placed on the gospel truth of being made righteous and holy in the Christian church of our day. An understanding of this fuller sense of offices will serve as an important step in rectifying this very serious problem. There is very much in common between offices, understood in this much fuller sense, and the idea of redemption. There is also very much in common with the idea of justification, when justification is used in the full sense that we have discussed in these radio broadcasts, and which is discussed in some detail in this book. When used in the full sense, justification includes being declared righteous, being set free from spiritual death and bondage to sin, being born again, and being made righteous and holy. In this study, we will first discuss Luke 4:18 with Luke 4, verses 16 to 21, where the context makes it very clear, and everyone seems to agree, that offices means much more than forgiveness. It means release, deliverance, liberty. It's time to stop for today. We'll come back to offices in the next broadcast. God bless you. His will be done. His will be done in us. I would like to ask a favor of you. If you're blessed by the broadcast, I would very much appreciate hearing from you. Thanks in advance. I'll make a few announcements. Everything I'll say here and a whole lot more is on my internet site at carlkempteachingministries.com. That's Carl with a K, Kemp, K-E-M-P, and ministries, plural. carlkempteachingministries.com. Individual CDs of the broadcast are available for $3 plus $2 shipping and handling for each order. The first CD has broadcast numbers 1 and 2, and so on. Today's broadcast is number 18. My book, Holiness and Victory Over Sin, can be purchased for $18 plus $2 shipping and handling for each order. You can read extensive excerpts from the book on my internet site before purchasing the book. For the purchase of CDs and or the book, make the checkout to CFC, Christian Fellowship Church, and send the order to Carl Kemp, Post Office Box 1816, St. Charles, Missouri, 63302. The purchase of CDs or books is not tax deductible, but if you would like to help pay for radio time, which would be greatly appreciated, you can send a tax deductible offering made out to CFC to the address mentioned above. My book, Holiness and Victory Over Sin, can also be purchased from Amazon.com. May God's good and righteous and holy will be accomplished in our lives. In Jesus' name.